Let us give attention to the reading of the Word of God, beginning at the first verse of the fifth chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And now chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, the black horse and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature, of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the generals, and the rich, and the strong, and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" Now, as we approach the breaking of the seals, we will begin to see material which shall now dominate the remaining portion of the book. Strange sights indeed, the seer on Patmos will disclose to us. Strange sounds, terrifying events, and so forth. It's important for you to remember last week that that little scroll held in the hand of God is the scroll of human destiny. The purposes of God toward the earth are contained in that scroll, but nobody could open it. No one in heaven could open it. No angel was worthy. No one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open it. And John wept because no one was found. But then it was that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the bright and morning star, he came forward, and he was worthy because he had been slain and had shed his blood in atonement for the sins of the world. Isn't it striking that it doesn't say who is powerful enough to open the seals? No, who is worthy? And there is only one in all of the vastness of creation who has merited the right to open the seal of the destiny of the human race as determined by Almighty God. And so he steps forward. He takes the scroll in his hands, and when he does, all heaven breaks loose. And you find the four living creatures and the elders and myriads of angels and all in heaven and earth and in the sea and underneath the sea and all everywhere falling on their faces in worship and praise to the Lamb that sits upon the throne because he is found worthy. Now in chapter 6, where we begin today, we begin to see the seals one by one open. Now the seals are not the book. The seals all have to be opened before the book can be opened. There are one seal on the scroll, and then another seal, and then another, and so forth. But I have to remind you of one or two principles of interpretation before we get into this material that is difficult. Remember, first of all, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It says that in the very first verse. It's not John's revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So whatever you find in it, you are to find Jesus in it. Remember, secondly, that it is a revelation. It's intended to reveal something, not obscure something. Third, remember a basic principle of biblical interpretation, that when you interpret, when you come to obscure material, you interpret it in the light of plainer material. You do not take highly symbolic material, such as we find in the sixth chapter and following, and make that the norm that you try to impress upon all the rest of the Bible. No, you go to where the Bible speaks clearly and plainly in non-symbolic terms. And that becomes the standard by which you understand the highly symbolic. A violation of that important principle has made many weird things indeed to come out of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Another thing we need to remember is that in the first chapter we are told that all who read, who hear this revelation will find themselves blessed. Now that tells me immediately that it cannot be limited to the people of the first generation that read it. It was to be a blessing to them, yes, but it's also a blessing to all who in any generation read and hear the words of this revelation. This means then that it isn't exclusively for the people to whom it was written, that first generation of Christians around the year 90 AD. But it also means that it isn't exclusively devoted to the people that live at the end of the age. If that's the case, it might be interesting for them and a blessing for them, but most of us will be left out of it entirely. You see, it would only have meaning, let us say, to the first and the last generations. But that isn't the case. Jesus says in the very first chapter that it will bring a blessing to anybody at any point in history. There is something about this book, you see, that is spread out in time. It has an applicability to any period in human history. Now keep those things in mind. As we come to the sixth chapter, we come to the breaking of the seals. And there are seven seals. When you get to chapter 8 and 9, you find another series of judgments called the trumpet judgments. When you get to chapters 16 and 17, you have another series called the bowl judgments. And after you have finished one set of horrors, it's sometimes alarming to find out that that launches you, the seventh seal, interestingly enough, launches the next series of woes and judgments, the trumpets. If the first of the trumpets is tied in with the last of the seals. And the same thing happens with the last of the trumpets is tied in with the first of the bowls. It reminds me a little bit of those beautiful displays that we have, of fireworks, where you'll have a a rocket goes up into the air and just bursts all over, and it's just about to die out, and then another burst, you see, and that's just about to die out, and still a third. If you keep that image in your mind, you'll be able to understand this tremendous panorama of the purpose of God, which is eternal. God does not change. You'll find no variation in Him. James tells us that in our God there is no variation, no shadow of turning. His purposes have never changed. The same purposes you find laid down in the opening chapters of Genesis have always, always endured. And you find no change in the purpose of God as you move through history at all. And you'll see then a burst of illumination, and then it'll die away, and then another burst, and then a third, and so forth. Let's begin at the sixth chapter. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures. Remember, the four living creatures speak of the whole created order. It stands for creation, nature, if you will, and all living things are encompassed in those four living creatures. Not only man, but the animal creation, the birds of the air, and so forth. All are involved, and they all are around the throne. These four living creatures are found first right around the throne. They're always close to God. The four living creatures, I heard the first one say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Now, we don't know to whom that word was addressed. It wasn't addressed to John, we know that, because at the beginning of the fourth chapter, he already received a charge to come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, this apparently is not addressed to John. Probably it's addressed to the four horsemen that we are about to read. "Come, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, right here, I need to say something that I can't take the time to develop. I wish we just had years and years. I have to say that this first seal has been subject to a variety of interpretations. That is not true about the second, third, and fourth. Those are rather clear. But the first one has. And there are some who say that this is the white horse and the rider is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they base that on the 19th chapter of Revelation, where Jesus is indeed pictured as riding on a white horse with crowns on his head. But remember, this is a series of visions in time, and that revelation has not yet come to John. And it seems very strange to include Jesus as one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You'll find that he's with very strange company if you do that. I cannot accept that interpretation, even though it is widely held by many Bible teachers. Malcolm Smith holds that interpretation. Dr. Ladd, who is professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, holds that it is not Jesus, but that it is the advance of the kingdom of God. Well, I cannot hold that either, because it is so out of context with the others. Let me suggest to you, then, that this particular seal has been widely interpreted in various ways. I would ask us to look at what he saw. He saw a white horse and a rider. The rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We will see, as we interpret the other seals, very clearly that this does not apply to any one age. This, what that you're reading here, we learn from Jesus' own teaching, is a perpetual thing. It has always been this way, ever since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in the first place. It's always been this way. There have always been people who have sought to rise up and by force dominate the whole world. The world has had its Caesars and its Hitlers and others who have aspired to world domination. And it is traditional for such a person to ride victoriously on a white horse. Most of the pictures one finds of Napoleon, for example, he's seated on a white horse, and other generals are often portrayed traditionally on white horse as a sign of victory. Now, what is he doing? He is going out he went out conquering and to conquer. The whole idea is that it is one of of acquisition. Now, the second seal we're going to see in a moment is war, very clearly war. This doesn't speak so much of the result as the act of conquest. And we'll see that all of the other horrors of the second and the third and the fourth seal are the result of the war that has been unleashed on the world from the very beginning. Now let's go back and look at this. If you turn to the Epistle of James, just a bit before this, chapter 4, the first verse, this question is asked: what causes wars? What causes wars? And what causes fightings among you? And here's the answer. Is it not your passions that are at war in your own members? You desire and you do not have, so you kill. And you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. The whole point is that war is presented as the objectification of disordered lives. Because there's something wrong at the heart of man, this has manifested itself in our relationships with each other, that they have been disordered. And our relationships as nations have been characterized by fightings and battles all through history. The Bible leaves us in no doubt that the evils unleashed upon the earth are the outward manifestation of an inward disorientation. We were created to live in harmony and fellowship with God. And that was broken by the first man and the first woman. And the first thing that happened was a murder. Cain killed Abel. An upsetting of the relationship between man and God has had dire effects on our relationships with one another. Because we've not been in fellowship with God, the fact is we are not in fellowship with one another. Those have been broken too, you see. We've not even been in harmony with ourselves. And the Bible makes it very clear that the evils in the world, even natural evils, remember that the earth itself was cursed for the sake of man. That not only did Adam and Eve come under the judgment of Almighty God for their sin, but that even nature itself came under the judgment of Almighty God. So the Bible says that nature travails in pain, awaiting the day of its redemption. Even nature is to be renewed, you see. So that all of these horrors are unleashed out of the heart of man because of hatred and anger and frustration in his life. That is objectified in fightings and wars and battles, and it has always been so. Now, back at the second. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, the horses, the first one is white, the second one is red, the third one is black, and the fourth one is gray. Now, these same colors apply to the horses that the prophet Zechariah describes in the Old Testament in chapter 6. You don't have to look back at it, but if you go back there sometime, you'll find that he also describes four horses, as it were, in these four colors. Now, the second one, it says, was red in color, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, it's very important at this point in the seals that you do not think that God is sending these judgments. Now, when we get to the trumpets, you find out that he does. But at this point, these are the logical consequences. God is simply letting nature take its course. He's simply letting the hatred of the human heart flow over. And it results in human misery, and always has. The wars in the world are the natural consequence of the evil in the heart. It isn't that God has to send these judgments. This is what will inevitably happen if people turn away from him. So you see, it was permitted to him. It isn't that God said, "What I want you to do is go down and take peace from the earth." No, that wasn't necessary. That is what happened. Apart from the short period of time surrounding the birth of Jesus, the great Pax Romana, when for about 200 years there was no major war, but even that peace was maintained by the might of the military forces of the Roman Empire, deployed all over the empire. There has never been a period in the long history of the world when the world has been at peace. Never, never, never. There have always been wars going on in some part of the world, in entire recorded history. Why? Is God sending the wars? No, they are the natural consequences of the evils that have been unleashed out of the heart of man. And what happens? It says, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. In other words, then, war, which is the second seal, is the consequence of man's heart, which is disordered in its relationship to Almighty God. And hatreds and fears and wars and frustrations and all of that spring out of the heart of man. And God simply lets it take its consequences. War, Jesus said, you will always have. You will not find here, you see, the cessation of these things until the coming of Jesus Christ. The scripture makes it very clear that these things will continue right up to his coming. And it is only the coming of Christ that puts an end to these disasters. Now the third, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I saw and behold a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine. Now this third horse, the black horse, carried a rider, and in his hand he carried a balance, a measure, if you will. And he heard that a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Now this seems to speak of scarcity and privation. This is not quite famine yet on a global scale, but scarcity. Wheat there is, but it costs a denarius. A denarius was a coin worth about 16 cents, but it was the total wages of a man for a day. And the consumption, the average consumption of a person, we are told, was about a quart of wheat a day. That was the main staple for the food. So this means not that food was unattainable, but that one's total income was required to purchase the food for just one day for one person. Now, barley was a somewhat cheaper food. And so that if the person had a family, the only thing he could do would be to spend his total income for one day and purchase three quarts of barley. It isn't that food wasn't available, you see, but the scarcity of it is what's spoken of in this particular place. But he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, some people have said that the luxuries, strangely enough, were still there. That even in times of great privation for the multitude of people, most people, the rich still are able to provide for their tables the luxuries. That's reasonable. Or it may simply mean that the shortages of food, the shortages of things did not extend to everything. That there was shortages in some areas, but not in every areas. Because really oil and wine in biblical times would not be considered a luxury. It was a part of a natural daily diet of all people and so forth. So then we have scarcity. And food, the balance in the hand is that we would get to a place where food is measured out carefully. A kind of rationing system, if you will. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 26 for a moment, where I think we get something that will help us understand this. I want to start reading about verse 14, and you'll see something occurring, because this is an eternal principle with God. Verse 14 of the 26th chapter. But if you will not hearken to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my ordinances so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, fever that waste the eyes and cause life to pine away. And you shall sow seed in vain. Your enemies shall eat it. There will be shortages. There will be famines. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of all this you will not hearken to me, then I will chastise you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like brass. It won't grow. I won't answer your prayers. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land will not yield its increase. The trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Now, what is he saying? He's simply saying that the consequences of persistent evil and a refusal to move ahead and obey the Lord will bring upon yourself dire consequences. That nature will no longer respond to you. That there will not be adequate food for what you will need. Verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I will bring more plagues upon you, sevenfold as many as your sins. And I will loose the wild beasts among you. Remember that. Which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, so that your ways shall become desolate. It's going to affect the population. It's going to affect everything. And then look at verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will smite you sevenfold for your sins. Listen. And I will bring a sword upon you, that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. Remember that. And you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And here's the verse. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. Instead of one woman with one oven, 10 of them will be able to use one oven. And shall deliver your bread again by weight. By weight. Going to be measured out, a balance, you see, and not be satisfied. Now, the thing that you and I have to understand as we read this is we're talking about the immutable character of God. You are not to think, oh, the poor world. How can God be so mean? He's a loving God. Yes, indeed, he is loving. But love spurned becomes furious anger. And God's righteousness, you see, cannot be denied. Now, I've said this many times. We are dealing with a holy God. A God holy beyond our imagining. Now, you and I can live with contradiction, and we can live with sin and evil. We've done it long enough. But God ultimately cannot and will not tolerate it, you see. So what you're seeing here isn't the judgment of a wrathful God, but rather the inevitable consequences of constantly violating his will and purpose. The world itself will get to the point where it will no longer respond to man. The resources will run out. They just won't be there. Now, it's a little bit like a person who constantly abuses his body in some way. A person may be strong and may be able to do that for a long period of time without any dire consequences. But eventually, it'll catch up with you, you see. Now, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the final consequences of a life lived in rebellion against God. Eventually, it will take its toll. And eventually, in the world, the whole human race, that portion of which has rejected God, will eventually come into the judgments that they bring upon themselves. You're not to think that God is hurling judgments upon them willy-nilly. This is the just and the rightful response brought upon themselves by their own actions, you see. There will come scarcity. There will be famines all over the world. Why? Because man in his greed has exploited the earth. Now, you don't have to read the Bible to find that out. Read the Wall Street Journal. Read the New York Times, where those who are in a position to know say that in the next decade, we're going to have famines like you wouldn't believe all over the world. And there's nothing we can do about it. We're going to have energy shortages. Just read it. Listen to Schlesinger. What does he say? We have just begun the energy crisis. It's inevitable. And centuries ago, it was laid down in Scripture that eventually, it would catch up to us. All right, back over. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, Let's take a look at this one. This is quite important. It's very clearly identified that this particular horseman is death. And it says he is followed by Hades. Now that doesn't, we don't know if you're picturing this, whether Hades is walking along behind the horse, or sometimes he's pictured as seated on the horse behind death. The word Hades means the place of the dead. It's translated hell, but it doesn't have the idea of judgment, such as our usual use of the word hell may today. It's the place of the dead. Though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art with me, the psalmist says. Now, that doesn't mean in the place of judgment. It means simply in the grave. It's another way of saying the grave. So death was followed by the grave. Now, what is it saying? To him was given the power over a whole quarter of the world's population. Now, you would say, well, that would be a calamity of a major proportion. But it does not say that this happened all at once. It doesn't say that this is one cosmic catastrophe. It simply says that as a result of war, conquest, as a result of famine, and all the disasters leashed on the earth because of man's sin, perhaps as many as a quarter of the world's population have died unnecessarily. Think of the people who die needlessly in wars, in famines, in catastrophes of one kind or another. I was watching the news last night, and Walter Cronkite, at the end of his newscast, told about a man out in New Mexico who built a memorial to the dead of the Vietnam Wars. He did it single-handedly, a beautiful church on a hillside, which he built with his own hands. And he was interviewed and asked, why did you build this? Well, he said, I built this to the needless dead. Not just Americans, but Vietnamese. Anybody else who happened to be over there and was caught in the crossfire. Think of that portion of the world's population during our lifetime. Think of what's going on in Rhodesia. Think of what went on in Lebanon not long ago. Think of the terrible carnage in Ireland. You see, all of this is presented as the result, the outflow of the hatred and the anger, the bitterness of the human heart. Unnecessary death. So you see, death was given. Perhaps a quarter of the world's population need not have died at all, but died as a result of the evil of the heart of man. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. The first four seals describe scenes on earth, but the next one describes what happened in heaven. And he says, under the altar, I saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. We are now talking about martyrs. Now, this is not the martyrs of any particular period in the church's history, but the martyrs that began with those first children. The first martyrs in the Christian church, you know, were those children slaughtered because of the hatred of Herod when he had all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem, killed in his attempt to annihilate Jesus. Those are regarded in the church as the church's first martyrs. And Holy Innocents Day is a commemoration of the first martyrdom, people who died for the faith. St. Stephen is another one of the early martyrs. And that great host of numbers of people, those missionaries, just happened. Those Roman Catholic missionaries. That were killed, and a great host of people down through the centuries who sealed their witness for the word of God with their own blood. What does it say? I saw their souls under the altar. Now, the altar is a place of protection. When Ruth and I were in Hawaii, on one of the islands, we went to what was called a city of refuge. And I commented about that because this goes back to the 1200s. And the early Hawaiians and the tribes that lived there and so forth had what they called a city of refuge. If you murdered somebody or if you did something bad, you were to flee to the city of refuge. And if you could get there, the problem is They had a wall all the way around it, so you had to approach it by the ocean. You had to swim in, so to speak. If you could get there, you'd be safe. There was the altar of the god, you see. The Old Testament has something like that, too. It has cities of refuge that were spread throughout the kingdom in various places. And people who could flee to the altar for sanctuary, even the word sanctuary, which is a common one that we use, speaks of this idea that here under the altar are preserved forever the souls of those who have sealed their witness for the word of God with their own blood, safely protected. But they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Now that may strike you as a curious thing for them to be crying out. But it's very interesting to me that in the first murder recorded in the Bible, when Cain killed Abel, that it says that Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God to avenge it. The fact of the matter is, there are some terrible things that happen in this world of ours. Horrible injustices occur. And the fact is that the day will come when God will one day, God will right that situation. Have you ever found yourself crying out, Lord, why don't you do something? Look at the awful things that are happening. Why don't you intervene, Lord? Why don't you stop this horrible thing? Why do you let it go on? Questions like that. I'd like to ask you to go back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want to look at the notion of what we might call righteous vengeance. 32. Verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. The point is clearly made that we are not to take matters in our own hands. That God has not forgotten. He is holy and righteous. And that's what this book is saying. One day, we are not to fear, justice will be done. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. It is inevitable. They are walking on thin ice and they will fall. Never mind how long it takes, they will fall. The enemies of the Lord ultimately will collapse before him. It is inevitable. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people. He will do it. Vengeance belongs to God. This is what the scripture says. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rocks in which they took refuge, and so forth. God will vindicate his people. That's what you're going to find as you read the Revelation. God will vindicate his people. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15. Jeremiah understood this principle. He was mistreated because he was a faithful prophet of the Lord. But he clearly understood that vengeance belonged unto God. Jeremiah 15, 15. O Lord, he speaks to the Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Now the human thing, let me say it quite frankly, as you well know, the human thing is to want to vindicate ourselves, to want to defend ourselves when we're being attacked. The human thing is to want to fight back. I need not tell you that, you know it as well as I do. It's instinctive, it's doing what comes naturally. But that isn't the way of God. The way of God is to allow him to bring about the vengeance in his own way. And take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In thy forbearance, take me not away. Know that for thy sake, I bear reproach. Have you ever suffered for being a Christian? Probably not very much. And maybe because your Christianity is so neutral a thing, people never noticed. But I can tell you that if you seriously seek to follow Jesus Christ, you will experience what he said. And that is that persecution is inevitable. You can't escape it in this world. I'm reminded of the Christian young man who took a summer job. He became a Christian in college and towards the spring, and then he took a summer job in a logging camp. And his pastor was very concerned for his spiritual well-being, thrown into that very, very difficult circumstance. And the end of the summer, he came back, and the pastor said, "Well, how did things go? How was it being a Christian?" "Oh," he said, it was fine. He said, "I didn't tell them." And if it doesn't show, then you can fit in very comfortably with the ways of this world. But there is a cost to following Jesus Christ, and you need to know that. Because Jesus said it is unavoidable. Persecution you will have, for sure. Would you turn to one other passage in the Old Testament? Nahum. The little prophecy of Nahum. It's that right after Micah, which is a little larger than Nahum. This is a fairly extensive passage. It's 8 verses, and it's an important one because it raises, if you will, this whole matter. I'm sure you have once or twice in your life called out to God and said, "Lord, why don't you do something? Why don't you intervene?" That's the whole burden of Nahum the prophet. An oracle concerning Nahum, a Nineveh, the book of the vision, Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now you see, here's the source of that very, very mistaken idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Utterly put that out of your mind. Though there's as much wrath in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. And what is wrath against? It's not that God is wrathful, but the wrath is against that which is in opposition to holiness and to righteousness, to truth and to goodness. God is forever in opposition against those things that are against him. Now, people may get away with it for a while, but someday the judgment will come, you see. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the seas and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth is laid waste before him. The world and all that dwell therein. Look at this. Listen to what it's saying, because you're going to read that in the sixth seal. It talks about the mountains quaking, the hills melting, the earth laid waste. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now you need to hear Nahum's message. All the way through Revelation, remember it was a time of persecution in the church. And what is John saying to them? He's saying, I saw that God is going to vindicate, that righteousness ultimately will triumph, and that justice ultimately will be done. I know you live in an unjust situation. I understand all about that. But the day will come, I want you to know, when God is going to vindicate himself. And it's important for us to recognize that. One other verse on this matter, the 12th chapter and the 19th verse of Romans, which has to do with your attitude and mine toward it. Romans 12:19. The souls of the righteous, the martyrs who sealed their witness with their own blood, cry out from under the altar, "Lord, how long?" Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's partly because you and I have such a soft view of God that it makes it difficult for us to handle the notion of judgment. It's because we have an idea of an indulgent grandfather who's just a little senile, who really can't quite see what's going on, who doesn't really know, and all this is going on before him, but he's loving and sweet and all the rest of it. Oh no. Our God has eyes like flames of fire. Nothing escapes his vision. He sees it all and he knows it. And his holiness and his justice demand that the day will come when he will vindicate his people before the eyes of the entire world. And that's what this is talking about. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit and shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, seven groups of people, the kings of the earth, the great men, the generals, the rich, the strong, the slaves, the free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains to fall on them. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? That's what Nahum said. Who can stand before God's mighty indignation? Who can stand before it? Now, at this point, I have to go back to the Gospels, because I told you that Jesus said the same thing himself in less than symbolic terms. In Matthew 24, I cannot make as extensive a comment on this as I would like, but this is very important, you see, because this is not new to John's readers. Jesus had talked about the same thing himself. What is it? Wars. Rumors of wars, famines, the scale, remember, the measure of grain, famines, pestilences, all kinds of difficulties all over the earth, persecutions against the faithful. Get the setting in your mind. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus and his disciples walk out the gate, walk up the Mount of Olives, and they turn around and see the city of Jerusalem before them, and the beautiful temple there shining in the setting sun. And they said to him, Jesus, look at those buildings, aren't they beautiful? And Jesus said, I want to tell you, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. They're going to be destroyed. Now, notice the question they ask him in the next verse. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will this be? Now, what was he just talking about? The destruction of the temple. All right. But they ask another question. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Two questions. The destruction of Jerusalem and the close of the age and the sign of his coming. And this is what Jesus said. Take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will lead many astray. There will be many people making that claim. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. All those six seals, all those things have always been going on in history. They are not the end. The fact that there's an increase in war, that isn't the end. The fact that there's a famine, that's not the end. All of those are, as Mark puts it, the beginning of sorrows. It's not until after we get past the seals that we begin to find the full unleashing of the wrath of God. These things have just been going on. God's been letting nature take its course. Famines have been coming, wars have been coming, and difficulties, you see. And Jesus says this as much. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. These are not the signs of the end. These have always been going on. But they're going to increase, as we will see. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my sake. Don't think the church is going to convert the world. Oh, no, it's not. The world is going to get stronger and stronger, and they're going to be in a position where more and more people will have to give up their life if they're going to remain faithful to the Lord. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. but he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, when they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus had said the same thing, as we can see. When you get to the end of chapter 6, all of creation has finally collapsed. All of nature has rebelled. It will no longer bear the weight of man's evil and man's sin. And the final and the full outpouring of the wrath and the judgment of God is about to come. Now, I'm going to stop at this point, but I wouldn't want to leave you here without giving you one other verse that encapsulates, I think, the whole meaning of this remarkable portion. Would you turn, finally, to John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33. This is what you are to know. You're living in a world where there are wars and rumors of wars, and it will be so until the coming of the Lord. You're living in a world where there are going to be breakdowns, that there won't be enough food, there'll be famines all over the earth. Terrible things occur. But what does it say? Verse 33, in the world you have tribulation, Jesus says. You can't avoid it. It's there. It's the result of the evil of man's will. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.